As you're turning, let me go over the special nights. First of all, tomorrow night is Ladies Pack a Pew. There are 10 ladies that are listed in the bulletin, and I'd like to challenge some of you teenage girls to get involved in that. Now, visitors count 3 points, regular attenders count 1, and the lady with the largest number of points will get a tremendous life application Bible. I believe the best study Bible there is out today. Tuesday night, the men are working. Now, men, don't let the ladies beat you. In most of the churches where we go, I would say 70% of the time the ladies have a better crowd than the men. Don't let the ladies do that, men. So the 5 men that are on the finance committee are involved, and the 4 men Sunday school teachers are involved. After the service and everybody thins out, my wife and I should have been invited by a lady for Monday night, a man for Tuesday night. 3 points visitors, 1 point regular attenders. And again, I want to challenge some of you young fellas to get involved in that also. And Wednesday night, family night. Now, what I'd like to do is preach a message in an effort to get some unsaved loved ones and family members for whom you've been praying saved. If the Lord will permit me, I'll be giving part of my life story. How many of you have heard the radio broadcast Unshackled? Would you raise your... Most of you have. I expected that. My brother's life story was on that, and my life story was on that. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother walked into our third-story apartment. She said she saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a 3-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. We'll be talking somewhat about that as a 6-year-old running around with a gang in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area of Brooklyn. And we'll be talking about some of those things. The family with the largest number of relatives plus invited guests or adopted family will get Dr. Dave Cummins' book on This Day in Baptist History. And then Thursday night, the last night of the meeting, Prophecy Night. If the Lord will permit me, I'll be preaching a message entitled History's Greatest Imitator. 2 things must take place before the tribulation begins. What are they? What officially begins the tribulation, and it is not the rapture? What about American prophecy? What about Russia? What about Iran and Iraq in prophecy? Will there ever be a third world war? When will the war of Armageddon take place? And the person who brings the most guests that night will get John Phillips' book on This Day or Exploring the Future. Let me mention on the table at the back on the left as you go out, there will be some 45 different preaching CDs. And many of the messages I preach this week will be on the bottom row, left to right, so that you do not have to go through all of them to find what I preach. If you get one, it's $4. If you get the 8 that I preach, it'll be $25. My life story on Unshackled will be included in that. I have 2 books that I've written available, a book on last things prophecy, 11 chapters dealing with prophetic themes, the book on the 4 crises of youth. Every young person, 3rd grade on up, ought to read that book. 4 questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. Now, we have something that we've never done before on the table. We have a flash drive. And the reason I started doing this is because a lot of cars now don't have CD players. So what we have done on that flash drive is I have put 7 messages that have been requested the most through these many years we've been in evangelism, plus my life story that was dramatized and Unshackled. And if you'd like that flash drive, that's $20 for 8 messages. All right, let's stand, please. Now we're going to divide our reading into 2 parts. First of all, Daniel chapter 5, we'll read through verse 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 26 or 25 and read verses 25 through 28. All right, notice, please, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Whilst he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which were taken out of the temple which was at Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. All right, go down please to verse 25. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Thank you very much. You may be seated. In Daniel chapter 5, you have the fall of Babylon. And it happened in one night. Probably there was not a person in all of Babylon that was aware that a prophecy that had been made 200 years before by Isaiah would be fulfilled that night. You see, they thought their palaces were invincible. Their walls were impregnable. Their city was eternal. But God was working in a wonderful way that night. The wall of Babylon was a wonder of the world, costing over $1 billion to build. Plus the fact that it was entirely built by slave labor. There were 12 square miles that were enclosed by double walls. The outer wall being 22 feet thick. The inner wall being 25 feet thick. They were separated by 38 feet, which was filled in. So that on top of the wall, you had a super gigantic colossal highway comparable to Interstate 85. And it was said that four chariots with double horses could ride abreast on top of the walls in a chariot race. The city of Babylon covered a distance of 200 miles, located on both sides of the Euphrates River. The walls of Babylon came up 300 feet high. At every watchtower, there were guards, 360 guards on the inner walls, looking for any disturbance within the city. On the outer walls at every watchtower, there were 250 guards, looking for any possible intrusions into the city. Now, folks, what I am explaining to you this morning is unique in the history of the human race. There is nothing in existence today like ancient Babylon. The walls of Babylon were 300 feet high. There were 100 gates, and back of every gate were 1,000 soldiers. It was tremendously fortified. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world, built in a series of sweeping, like a flight of stairs that ascended 400 feet high. The Babylonian palace was on a hill 400 feet high, so everybody could view its majesty. Now, folks, listen. Those walls were so massive, nobody could get around them. Nobody could get through them. But God was working that night. Underneath the walls of Babylon flowed the Euphrates River, dividing the city into two parts. Cyrus, the captain of the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians, swept in under the walls by means of the Euphrates River. They divided the water to a dry river channel where they had access to the entire city. And there that night, the prophecy that was made 200 years before in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9 was fulfilled. It says, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods hath he broken to the ground." The decline of ancient Babylon was steady. Its walls and palaces became utter ruins. The city plodded into the Roman Empire, but by the 13th century, it had gasped its last breath. And ladies and gentlemen, today the dust of the centuries blows over the ruins of ancient Babylon, testifying that God is holy. Now, I'm going to start my message with a statement, and I will end it with the same statement. Here it is. History does repeat itself. It would seem to me like our legislators would be better students of history, and they would read books like The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons, and they would see the things that cause civilizations to crumble. And it would seem to me like we would do everything to avoid those pitfalls. But somebody has rightly said this, that the only thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. And that's the truth. This morning I'm speaking on the subject, what's ahead for America? I want us to look at America from three vantage points. First of all, its foundations. In Psalm 22 and verse 28, it says, "For the kingdom of is the Lord's, and he is the governor thereof." Psalm 11 and verse 3. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And it could be said of America, as Cyrus said of the temple in Ezra 6 and verse 3, "Let the foundations be strongly laid." Its foundations. There are those in Washington today who would have you believe that the people who founded this country were totally irreligious. But I want to say a casual reader of history will find that that's not true. If you read the book The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall, he chronicles the journals of Christopher Columbus. Now, folks, listen. I believe that Columbus may have been a saved man. Now, wait a minute. I'm not saying he was a fundamental Baptist, but I believe he may have been a saved man. Do you know what his name Christopher means? Christ bearer. He knew what his mission in life was, and it was to found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. When those three ships went out to sea in 1492, 71 days after they had been out to sea, mutiny almost took place on board the Santa Maria. They said, "Columbus, you brought us out to a watery grave. We want to go back to our motherland." And Columbus said this. He said, "All right, I'll make a deal with you. If we don't spot land in 3 days, we'll go back to our motherland." Do you know that Columbus spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer? And as the third day was about to be completed, they spotted land. They docked their boats, got off that land. Columbus was the first one on that island. And they dedicated this new land to Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, they christened that new land San Salvador, which means Holy Savior. At every island where the three ships docked, they would get off the boat, they would erect a cross, and they would put on that cross in honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, and as a token of the Christian faith. They stopped at one island, and they call it La Navidad, in honor of the nativity of Jesus Christ. They stopped at another island, and they called it Santa Cruz, in honor of the Holy Cross of Christ. They stopped at another island, and they called it Trinidad, in honor of the Holy Trinity. And I believe if you study the foundations of this country, you will find that our founding fathers had a deep belief in these three things. Number one, they had a deep belief in God. Psalm 33:23, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He have built for His inhabitants. A South American president came to William Babson, and he said, Mr. Babson, America was founded by those who were seeking God. But South America was founded by those who were seeking gold. And that's the truth. Patrick Henry said, it cannot be emphasized strongly enough or too often that America was not founded by religionists, but by Christians. It was not founded on religion. It was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1620, 102 pilgrims got off the Mayflower at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. And they got down on their knees and they thanked God for giving them this new land. And you know how the Mayflower Compact begins? In the name of God. Amen. And in that Mayflower Compact, it states that America was founded. They started their journey for the glory of God and for the dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that Mayflower Compact, you have the seeds of our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence. Ladies and gentlemen, at the First Continental Congress, tempers were flying. People were about to get rid of the Continental Congress, and an elderly statesman by the name of Benjamin Franklin arose to his feet. And he gave one of the greatest speeches that has ever been given in this country. He said this, I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer that I live, the more convincing proofs I have of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, can we expect an empire to rise without his aid? We read, sir, in the sacred writings, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. He said, I firmly believe this, and also believe that without his concurring help, we shall proceed no further in this political building than the builders of Babel. The old man tired got ready to sit down, and before he sat down, he said this, I beg leave to move that prayers be offered in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. George Washington got up, seconded the motion, and out of that prayer meeting became the Declaration of Independence. William Gladstone said the Declaration of Independence is the greatest document ever born in the brains of man. In the year of June of this year, my wife and I had the privilege of being there at that tremendous mountain, Mount Rushmore, among the Black Hills of South Dakota. In that majestic mountain, you find four of the faces of our founding fathers. First of all, you find the face of George Washington. George Washington said, I believe it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible. Then you would see the face of Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson said, I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the brains of men. And then you would see the face of Teddy Roosevelt. You know what he said? He said, it is my great privilege in occupying the exalted position of our country to hold up Jesus Christ as the hope and Savior of the world and to preach the practical moralities of the Bible. Think of it. And then you would see the face of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln said it's the duty of nations as well as men to all their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions. Patrick Henry said, there is a just God that presides over the affairs of men. You know how Patrick Henry's last will and testament read? He said, I've now disposed of all of my property and my children. But if there were one thing more that I could give them, it would be the Christian faith. You see, if I had given them the Christian faith and not one shilling, they would be rich. But if I had given them the world and not the Christian faith, they would be poor. So, ladies and gentlemen, our founding fathers had a deep belief in God. Number two, they had a deep belief in the Bible. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the first the earth purified seven times. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 140, Thy word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 160, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. 1777, at the Continental Congress, $300,000 was allocated to buy Bibles to disperse among the American citizens. The first textbook in our schools, are you listening, was the Bible. The first book printed in the United States was the New Testament. From 1860 until 1910, 15,000 articles of our founding fathers were studied by a group of scholars. They found 34% had direct quotes from the Bible, the Word of God. Skousen, who wrote 28 Principles That Changed the World, in that book he said, it is evident that our founding fathers had a deep belief in the Bible. He said, although many of them were not members of Christian denominations, they had respect for the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the kind of people that founded this country, ladies and gentlemen. Douglas MacArthur said, I never lay my head on my pillow at night unless I have read at least one chapter in the Bible. Andrew Jackson said, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. And then Stonewall Jackson, I read a biography of Stonewall Jackson. When people went into his army, he gave them three books. He gave them a Bible, he gave them a dictionary, and he gave them a book of Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, I've given you a book of Napoleon Bonaparte for you to learn how to fight. He said, I've given you a dictionary for you to learn how to talk. And then he said, number three, I've given you a Bible so you can learn how to live. And it was evident that Stonewall Jackson tried to get everybody in his army that he could contact saved. Robert E. Lee said, in my estimation, the Bible is the most important book that God has ever given to man. George Washington said, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. And listen carefully. I believe that America's problem today is not a political problem. It is not a social problem. Are you listening? It is a Bible problem. The problem in our schools, in our churches, in our homes is a Bible problem. Years ago, we were going from Phoenix, Arizona, to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, in a meeting. We had 6 days to get there with our RV. So as we stopped on Wednesday night to go to a prayer meeting in Fort Worth, Texas, we went to this prayer meeting. The church was running 1,600 in Sunday school at the time. And so the pastor came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, would you preach to my prayer meeting crowd? That night there were probably 350, 400 people there. And I thought, now, Lord, what do I preach to this crowd? Here are the Bible readers, here are the tithers, here are the soul winners. What do I preach to this crowd? And God impressed on my heart, preach on the importance of the book. And I did. When I gave my invitation, I asked this question. Now remember, 1,600 in Sunday school. I said, how many of you in this local church running 1,600 in Sunday school read your Bible every day? You know how many read their Bible every day? 20. 1,600 in Sunday school. I said, all right, how many of you moms and dads have a time each day when you read the Bible and you pray with your families? You know how many men and women stood to their feet? 6 couples. And I thought to myself, dear God, this is what is wrong with America. And I felt like falling down on my face at that altar weeping. This is what is wrong. We have a Bible problem. A lady came to me in Illinois. She said, what are we going to do? They've taken the Bible out of the schools. They've taken prayer out of the schools. What are we going to do? I said, let me ask you a question. Do you read the Bible and pray with your children on a daily basis? She said, no, sir, I don't. I said, ma'am, I'm not worried about the schools primarily. I'm worried about the home. And I want to say we took this book out of our home long before we took it out of our schools. You tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. They had a deep belief in God. They had a deep belief in the Bible. Number 3, they had a deep belief in righteousness. Woodrow Wilson said, our civilization cannot exist materially until it is redeemed by God spiritually. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 16 and verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness. In 9/11, 3 weeks after, I had a meeting in Manhattan. In the providence of God, it was scheduled 3 years before 9/11. I took 20 of our students. Were you in that group that I took to New York City? We had a tremendous meeting. Our fellows preached them in the subways, on the streets. We got people saved, and it was wonderful. And on Sunday, as I started the meeting and finished on Friday night, on Saturday, I started at the airport, and I came by a strip joint. And on their marquee, it said this, God bless America. Now, folks, do you think God was impressed with that? I say not. We've had a lot of generic talk about God since 9/11, but we haven't seen much righteousness because of 9/11. Alexis de Tocqueville in the early 18th century, a French historian, came to America to find its greatness. So he went to the farmlands of the middle of the mid-America, and he said, no, the greatness is not in its natural resources. And then he went to the factories of the East, and he said, no, it's not in their products. But when he went into the churches of America, he said, there I saw the secret of its greatness. He said the pulpits were flame with righteousness. America's great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. I want to ask you a question. If Alexis de Tocqueville came into many of the churches around the Atlanta area this morning, would he find the churches submerged in righteousness? I say not. What he would see is a rock combo, a drama, a man getting up and giving a 15-minute Oprah Winfrey feel-good message, and that's primarily what we have in our pulpits today. I want to say we have more people in our churches on Sunday than we've ever had, but it's no deterrent from the sin around us. Are you aware of this, that 88 out of the first 100 colleges in America were started for the same reason that Ambassador Baptist College was started? Did you know that? 88 out of the first 100 colleges, they were started to train young people to go out and serve God. Listen to this. 1630, Harvard was founded. From 1630 till 1790, one half of the graduates went into the ministry. My dear friend, that's astounding. That's over 150 years. There's not another school in the history of the world that could say they put half of their graduates in the ministry in 150 years. In 1701, Yale was started. You know why they were started? Because they saw a slippage in Harvard, and they were started to be a truer school of the prophets. And the president of Yale said this, President Clapp. He said, education is a group of ministers training young people for the service of God. Think of that. My wife and I were on our way home from a meeting one night. As we turned on our radio, I turned on public radio. I never do this, but that night I did, and I believe God led me. There was an educator being interviewed, and the educator was a PhD from a local university. The interviewer asked him this, has there ever been a time when there was as much crime and violence as there is in our day? And the PhD said, oh, yes. He said, yes. All you have to do is go through history and look at the Dark Ages. And it was a day comparable to the day in which we live. Then the interviewer asked him this question, what was it that stemmed the tide of crime and violence? I couldn't believe my ears. You know what he said? Preaching. Preaching. He said the Catholic pulpits and the Protestant pulpits were filled with men who would get up and denounce the crime and violence and sin around them. Ladies and gentlemen, if America's saved, Rush Limbaugh ain't going to save it. If America's saved, Sean Hannity ain't going to save it. If America is saved, it will be saved through Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated preaching of the Word of God. Number one, it's foundations. Number two, it's freedoms. John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 36, and if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. 2 Corinthians 3, 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thomas Jefferson in 1774 said this, the same God that gave us life at the same time gave us liberty. The second sentence of our Constitution reads this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights. If I were to pass a copy of the Constitution around to everybody in this building, and I were to say, study this document for 1/2 an hour, and then would you put on a piece of paper the two main tenets of the Declaration of Independence? I believe all of us would be in agreement. Number one, there would be freedom of religion. The Bill of Rights, Article 3, reads this, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. Now, the liberals like to quote the first part of that, but they don't like to quote the second part. There are two things that statement says. Number one, there's no coercion. I can't force you into getting saved. I wish I could, but I can't. Somebody says, well, I don't believe a loving God would send a soul to hell. Two things wrong with that statement. Number one, hell was never made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46. If you die and go to hell, you're going to be trespassing. But number two, God did not make you a robot. He made you with a will to choose. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The invitation is open this morning for anybody who will say, dear God, I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and there's only one way I can get to heaven. That's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would to God that every one of you would go out this morning saying, thank God my sins are forgiven. Not only no coercion, but number two, no restraint. You know what that means? I can worship God anytime, any place, any way I want to worship God. Are you listening? I can worship God on a street corner. I can worship God in a public school, folks. I can worship God in the workplace. Our Constitution guarantees there is no restraint. A man in New Jersey asked me if I would come and preach at his church and give my personal testimony. So I have these tracts of my personal testimony. And they ordered 1,000 of them to pass out to people. They said, Brother Comfort, we want to get a lot of unsaved people in the service on Wednesday night. And we want you to give your testimony and see some saved. We saw a number saved. But after the service, a man came to me. He said, Brother Comfort, I was passing out your life story track, and a policeman stopped me. He said, you can't do that. He said, wait a minute. I'm not coercing anybody to take this. They can take it, they can read it, they can throw it away. It's their volition. And the policeman said, if you say one more word, I'm going to take you to jail. I want to say that policeman was ignorant of our Constitution. There was a judge in New Hampshire that had an 11-year-old girl brought before his court. She was homeschooled. They tested her. She tested higher than the public school. She was not socially maladjusted. But you know what the empty-headed judge said? He said, I don't like your religious restrictions. He said, I am ordering you to be put in the public school because I don't like your religious restrictions. That, ladies and gentlemen, is against our Constitution. A young lady in Kansas got up to give her valedictorian speech. And when she mentioned that Jesus Christ had come into her life, the sound system was off. And they couldn't hear what the young lady was saying. And today, as you read about commencements, you will see many times they say, don't mention Jesus Christ in your commencement speech. And I want to say that is against our Constitution. Some of you think the word separation of wall and church and state are in the Constitution. They're not there, folks. They're not there. You say, where'd they come from? There were a group of Danbury, Connecticut Baptists who thought that Thomas Jefferson was going to make a certain Christian denomination the straight date religion. So they wrote to him and they said, President, We don't want a certain Christian denomination to be the state religion. We came out of that in England, and we don't want it like that. Thomas Jefferson wrote them back on January the 2nd, 1801, and he said this, whereas our Constitution encourages Christianity, I promise you that we will not make a certain Christian denomination the state religion. He said, we will build a wall of separation between church and state. And that's where those words came from. Number one, we notice a freedom of religion, but almost as important, a limitation of government's power. Did you get that? Woodrow Wilson said, the history of liberty is a history of the limitation of government's power. And ladies and gentlemen, our government is not meant to be our master. It is meant to be our servant. It is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Everywhere I go where the government is the master, depression and oppression reign supremely. I was in Malaysia. Do you know if you hand a tract to a Muslim in Malaysia, you can get put in jail? If a Muslim gets converted, they can be executed according to their constitution. 1975, I was in Moscow for 4.5 days. Ladies and gentlemen, in 4.5 days, I never, never saw a Russian person smile. You never saw a mother walking hand in hand with her child in the street. We had an 84-year-old man in our tour group, and he was an oddity. Everybody stared at him. Why? Because there were no 84-year-old people walking the streets of Moscow in those days. They were no good to the state. Our guide took us in a museum, and there was one section that was for religious art. And I guess it was religious propaganda. And so the guide was trying to explain the religious art to us. She said, "Ladies and gentlemen, here is a picture of Moses baptizing Jesus Christ." I said, "Excuse me, ma'am. Moses didn't baptize Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ." She confessed to us she had never seen a Bible in her life. We got hung up through customs for 2 hours. Why? Because we had our personal Bibles. And they were afraid we would leave our personal Bibles with the Russian people. Our guide told us she had 2 children. She had a 6-month-old child that she was compelled by the government to take to a government center on Monday morning at 8 o'clock. The child would stay there from 8 until 6 o'clock at night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. She said, "I've got a 6-year-old boy, and I have to take that boy to a center where I leave him on Monday morning at 8 o'clock. He stays there all week long. On Friday, we can go and pick him up, and he can spend the weekend with us." But ladies and gentlemen, if you go to New York City nearby Ellis Island, you'll see the Statue of Liberty. That lady has a book pressed to her left side. Inscribed on that book is July 4, 1776. That book represents the law. And that statue says we are free, ladies and gentlemen, to worship God anytime, any way that we want to. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy night. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. So, number one, we have noticed its foundations. Number two, its freedoms. Now I close. Number three, its future. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 9 and verse 17. Psalm 9 and verse 17. When you find it, look this way. I would like for us to read this verse all together. We've noticed its foundations, its freedoms, and now its future. Psalm 9, 17. All right, let's read it together. Psalm 9:17 together. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Let's read that again. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Ladies and gentlemen, is that true? Is that true? I cannot read that verse without having tears in my heart, without having tears in my eyes. I said as we began our message that history does repeat itself. This morning the lessons of history stare us in the face. The great pyramids of ancient Egypt are now tombstones to a testimony to a civilization that once was and is no more. The splendor of Assyrian Greece is past. The Chinese wall is insignificant. The Berlin Wall has been leveled to the ground. When Rome was at its peak of power, its politicians were engaged in a drunken orgy in the resort town of Pompeii. That night, as the night wore on, sin and debauchery became more and more pronounced. There was an adjacent mountain by the name of Vesuvius that had been quiet for some time. But tonight was the night of God's judgment. As they were involved in their revelry, all of a sudden, a sickly rumbling sound began to be heard from that adjacent mountain. Vesuvius blew off its top and rained on Pompeii black, hot, scalding lava. Now, I want you to get that in perspective. 9/11, 3,000 casualties. You know how many were covered in the ashes of Vesuvius that night? 25,000. 25,000. We went into the museum in Pompeii, and there were shells of people that had tried to escape the black, hot, boiling lava. They were engulfed. and you have never seen in your life the looks of horror and terror that were on the faces of those shells. I close with this. The future of America does not depend upon who's in the White House, who controls the Congress. The future of America depends upon if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? I want to say we can stand here this morning, point to the gay rights crowd and say, that's a problem, that's a problem. I want to say the problem is not out there. The problem is right here this morning. You know, when I started preaching in 1961, through the years we have had tremendous meetings, but I noticed a difference when we got to the middle of 1980s. And there was a difference. People were no longer concerned about living for God and putting their kids into full-time service. And today, ladies and gentlemen, what at one time at Bob Jones University, there were 1,200 preacher boys. I was told by a faculty member there are less than 200 today. Why? Because the salt is losing its savor. As far as I'm concerned, the most despicable thing in the Bible is in Genesis 19. You know the story. Lot moved down to Sodom with his family. When he moved down, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. I believe when he got there, he said, "What in the world have I done? This is a wicked place for me to bring my children." But after a while, he got immune to it. And he said, "Well, you know, I kind of like the bright lights. It reminds me of Las Vegas. And my 401s or K's are doing well. And my children have a lot to get involved in." You see, he no longer influenced Sodom. The story has it in Genesis 18, two angels came down to spend the night with them. Genesis 19, the men of Sodom knocked on the door. And they said, "Let us in, let us in. We want to take those angels and have immorality with them." You know what Lot said? He said, "Oh no, don't do such a terrible thing. Don't let it be said that the men of Sodom had immorality with the angels." Now listen to what he said. Are you listening? He said, "Take my two daughters. They're virgins. They've never known man. And you do what you want to with them." Ladies and gentlemen, I have three daughters. There is not an angel in heaven as important to me as my three daughters. And if the men of Sodom came to my doors and they said, "Give me your daughters or give me the angels," I'd said, "You keep your dirty mitts off my daughters. Not an angel in heaven as important to me as my daughters." What happened? Now, Lot no longer influenced Sodom. Sodom influenced Lot. And I believe I'm talking to many in this auditorium this morning that the pop culture is determining your standards of your life, not this Bible. And my dear friend, if that is true in our local churches, Psalm 9:17 is going to come to pass. Let's bow our heads in prayer.